Well, hey, next week's going to be a fun week because next week we're going to have a family service. We're going to have 9:30 and 10:45. And what that means is we're going to have all the kids. Instead of being separated, we're going to be all together. Now, you know, we're a family-oriented church because we provide different environments for different ages. But we want a morning that we could all be together, and it's going to be a little bit more crowded. It's going to be a little bit more noisy, okay, as we probably have some kids crawling on the floor. That's okay. I can't see past the third row anyway. So if you don't want to be really, you know, if you're easily distracted, maybe you need to sit on the front row. I mean, you know, or maybe we just need to make this like the, you know, like the mosh pit, like, you know, any of the kids that want to crawl around, you know, they I don't know. But it's going to be a great, great Sunday morning as we really focus on families. And as we talk about the Proverbs of, you know, how to train up a child in the way that he should go. And so that's where we're going to be next week. So this morning, we continue our series called Worship and Wisdom. And what we're doing over the summer is we're going to go back and forth between the book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs. And the reason why we're doing this is because we go to the book of Psalms because it points us of how to live a life of worship. Because worship is so much more than just the songs that we sing, okay? It's not something that we attend on a Sunday morning, but worship is the way that we live our lives. And what we do is we take God's word, we apply it to our lives, we live that out, and it just amplifies the songs then that we sing on Sunday morning. But we're also looking at the book of Proverbs because we want to gain wisdom. Because never before have we had to make so many decisions during our day, and most of those decisions are small, but every now and then there comes a big decision that's going to impact not only our lives, but the lives of the people that we love the most. And so we need wisdom for those decisions. Now, this morning, I was reminded of the quote by A.W. Tozer. It says, "The most important thing about a person is what they think about when they think about God." That the most important thing about you and the most important thing about me is what comes to mind. What do we think about when we think about God? And this morning is about expanding our view of who God is, because the majority of our problems in life stem from either not knowing who God is or at the very minimum, forgetting who God is in the moment. And that's why God's word is so important to have a consistent moments in God's word throughout the week, because God's word reveals who God is, shows us who he is, helps us understand who he is, and reminds us, helps us remember who God is when life is easy, but when also life is difficult. And so that's where we're going this morning. We're going to look at this incredible Psalm, Psalm 8, that's written by David. And David discovers three things, and let me just give them to you up front. I want to encourage you to, you know, put them down on your phone or jot them in those notebooks that we have around the room. But David discovers three things in Psalm 8, okay? The wonderful thing that he saw, okay? We're going to talk about the frightening thing that he felt and the amazing thing that he learned. Or, you know, the wonderful truth that he saw, the frightening truth that he felt, and the amazing truth that he learned. And so is where we're going this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm chapter 8 this morning. If you didn't bring your Bibles, we're going to put it up on the screen for you. You may want to pull it up on your phone. I want to encourage you to jot down some notes and kind of maybe think about these throughout the week. We also have a summer reading plan that we're doing, and this afternoon we'll throw it up on this week's reading plan. We'll put it up on social media, and it's a couple of Psalms a day or a proverb a day, and it's 5 days a week, so you have the weekend off or to catch up like me, and then you can, by the end of the summer, and we would have read the book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs together. So I want to encourage you to do that. But Psalm chapter 8, let's talk about this wonderful truth that David saw, okay? So he starts out, verse 1. He says, "Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Now, if you're over 50 and you grew up in the church scene in the 80s, in early 90s, you probably recognize the name Sandy Patty. Anybody know who Sandy Patty is? Yes. And so Sandy Patty had this song that was, you know, just taken from this. And it'd be like, oh, Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And
there it is.
Yeah, now, if we had a choir, that was going to be the opening number, okay? But we didn't have a choir this morning, so you had to settle for me, and nobody sings that high anymore. But that was like one of those bangers that, you know, churches did back then. And so, so that immediately comes to my mind every time I read this verse. It probably wasn't in David's mind, though. He says, Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, that you set your glory in the heavens, and through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. And when I consider your heavens and work of your fingers and the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. And so David says, when you have set your glory in the heavens, in other words, when David sees the stars, when he sees the moon, when he sees the sun, when he sees the ocean, when he sees the mountains, he's reminded of the glory and the magnitude of God. That when David looks around of all creation, it points David to the glory of God. And you and I can experience the same thing. That in just a couple of weeks that, you know, our teenagers are going to load up in some buses and drive to Colorado. We're going to be in the mountains. We're going to, you know, be at the kind of at the foot of Mount Princeton. And when we drive up and we start seeing those mountains come up on the horizon, we're going to be reminded of the glory of God. At night when we're, you know, outside on the lawn and we look up and we see all these stars, we're going to be reminded of the glory of God. When we're whitewater rafting and going down Browns Canyon, we're going to be reminded as we see how the water is just cut through the rock, we're going to be reminded of the strength and the magnitude of God. And next week, our elementary kids are going to load up in a bus and drive to Waxahachie and see the damnation of God. I don't know. No. They're going to see some amazing sunsets. You ever seen a Texas sunset? I mean, it just declares the glory of God. You know, and I know we have some interns from Alabama and Florida that you'll better meet later, but you guys, I mean, welcome to Texas, the most beautiful sunsets in the whole world. And but we see the glory of God. Remember just last month, the eclipse. And that feeling that you had as you witnessed this incredible once-in-a-lifetime event, and just the way everything looked in this different kind of light, we experienced, you know, the glory of God. Or even this week, there was this, you know, solar, you know, flares from the sun that we in Texas were able to see the northern lights on Monday night. If you were out and you had clear skies, that you could see the northern lights from where you're only supposed to be able to see up north. But when we see creation, when we see God's handiwork, we are reminded of his glory and his magnitude, and our view of God just gets bigger. And so David, he sees the reality of the bigness, the greatness, the magnitude of God. Look back at verse 3. He says, when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place. Now notice that David doesn't say, he doesn't use the work of your arms. I mean, that would kind of make, you know, sense, especially when you think about the mountains, you know, because it's in your arms is where your strength is, right? He doesn't even say, you know, I consider the work of your hands. Because, you know, sculptors, they have, you know, their hands are skilled. But he says fingers, and he uses this intentionally because he's reminding himself and he's reminding us that God is involved in the details of creation. That God is involved in the details of creation. I mean, let's just take our galaxy for a moment, okay? If we were to take our galaxy, the Milky Way, and we were to shrink it down to the size of North America, okay? shrinking down. And in our galaxy, by the way, you know, the Milky Way, it has, you know, close to 4,000 solar systems, 4,000 stars, and over 5,000 planets. But our galaxy, the Milky Way, you shrink it down to the size of North America, that would make our solar system, okay, our solar system in the Milky Way, the size of a quarter. And if you take this scale and keep scaling it down, it would make the size of Earth the size of one granule of sugar on this quarter. That's how vast the universe is. And we know that the Milky Way is just one of 100 billion galaxies. And that's conservatively speaking. I mean, you know, some reports say 100 to 200 billion galaxies. There's galaxies we can't even see with the most intense and powerful telescopes. And David, he's talking about the vastness of the universe. He says, when I see creation, I'm reminded that you're involved in the details because you created all these things with your fingers. And if the universe is tiny in comparison to God, what does that say about God? What does that say about the view that we have of God? And David, he starts and ends the psalm with this praise of the greatness and the magnitude of God. And he says, when I consider the works of your fingers, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's written all over the earth, no matter where I look. Now, before we kind of go on to our next point, I think we just have to stop and slow down for a moment, okay? Catch our breath. Because there's two applications to this. And the first application, and they're worth processing. We can't process it all in one Sunday morning. In fact, this is kind of probably what we should process all summer long. But if God made the universe, he made everything with his fingers, how should you and I regard God? How should you and I regard God? If God created the universe with his fingers, do we invite that kind of God into our lives as our assistant? Do we invite that kind of God into our lives as our helper? Do we invite that kind of God, that big of God, that majestic of God, that great of God, that straight, that strong of God as our consultant? I mean, so many times we invite God into our lives and we say, hey, I don't need you all the time. I just need you sometimes. So God, I just need you to stay over here. Kind of stay out of the way. Don't, you know, mess up my, you know, my life. Don't really, you know, kind of do too much here. In fact, you just, I'll ask you, I'll tag you in when I need you. You know, when things kind of get out of control, you know, I'll ask you to kind of take the wheel and, you know, somebody will write a song about that. And, you know, you just stay over here and I'll put the bumper sticker on the back of my car that says, Jesus is my co-pilot. And wow, that really got to bless God right there that he gets to ride shotgun in our lives. Because we don't want him to totally in control. And we say, God, you know, you just stay over there. You do your job. Make sure, you know, nothing big and bad happens in my life. And I'll ask for help when I need it. If God created everything with his fingers, how should you and I regard God? What that means is we have a God this size, this strong, this majestic, this beautiful, this wonderful. We invite that kind of God into our lives as our king. We invite that kind of God into our lives as our Lord, as our master, as our highest authority. That his truth is the highest authority in our lives. And yes, there's going to be times we don't like it. There's going to be times we don't agree with it. There's going to be times that we don't understand it. But God, because you created all of this with your fingers and you are majestic and big and wonderful and great, God, I'm going to submit everything that I have and everything I am to you. That's what it means to regard God. There's another application. And if God made everything with his fingers, how should you and I regard ourselves? Because let's just be honest, there's some of us in this room, we don't like ourselves. But here's what God would say. Psalm 139 says that you are wonderfully and fearfully made. And what that means is when then God made you, you are his unique, wonderful, beautiful masterpiece. The Bible says that you and I, we are created in God's image. And what that means is that we have intrinsic value. In other words, God loves us just because he loves us. He loves us because he created us in his image. We are that valuable to God. In his love for us, here's the good news. It has nothing to do with what we can do for God. He just loves us. There's nothing we can do to make him love us more. There's nothing we can do to make him love us less. We have intrinsic value. And how's value determined on an object? It's determined by what somebody is willing to pay for that object. And so when you and I wonder, when we question how valuable, how loved are we by the creator of the universe, we need to turn our hearts to the cross. Because Jesus loved us so much, he was willing to die for us. We have intrinsic value. Now, there's another side to that coin. If God made everything with his fingers and he's that grand and that big and that majestic, not only how should we regard ourselves, but how should we regard others? Because what that means is everybody that we lay eyes on is valuable and loved by God. Even the people who make our lives difficult are valued and loved by God. And then Jesus comes along and he magnifies this principle and he says, hey, we need to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. So those are some thoughts that I think we need to spend some time unpacking. We don't really have time to unpack here, but all summer long, we need to spend some time doing that. So that's the truth, the wonderful truth that he saw. Now let's talk about this frightening thing that he felt. Look at verse 3 and 4. He says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you would be mindful of them, human beings that you would care for them? Now, it sounds like David is asking this incredible philosophical question, but it's not a philosophical question. It's a rhetorical question. It's a rhetorical question that David is asking out of the cry for his out of his heart. He's saying, when I look at the vastness of the universe, when I look at the size of the mountains, when I look at the vastness of the ocean, when I look at everything that's out there, what am I? What are we? But in comparison to your glory, man, I feel so small, so negligible, so insignificant. And David is saying, how do I know that the creator of the universe even cares about me? Now, and David, he's asking this rhetorical question as a believer in God. And this is an important question because I think we've all asked at some point in our lives, you know, does God even care about me? Anybody ever asked that question? Does God even care? I mean, I have. Usually it's when things aren't going well. But if we were to ask that question, you know, does God even care about us to a secular society, a secular culture would say no. In fact, there's not even a God. We're here because of, you know, these random occurrences in the universe and through millions and millions of years of evolution. That's how we got to where we are. And so if we buy into that lie that there is no God, how much more unimportant and insignificant and negligible are we going to feel knowing that the universe doesn't really care about us? But here David says that we have a God who created all things. And he cares for us. And David is feeling this terrifying, this frightening thought of, and he's a believer in God. But this question, this rhetorical question, this cry from the heart, it leads him to discover this amazing truth that he learned. And as he looks at creation, he discovers that God does care about him. Verse 4, it says, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care, underline care, we're gonna come back to that. You care for them. That you have made them a little lower than the angels, crowned them with the glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and animals of the wild and birds in the sky and fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. So David is modeling for us what we need to do, and he's recalling scripture to himself. He's recalling God's story to himself. He's reminding himself who God is and what God has done. And he's recalling the stories from Genesis 1 and 2. And he's remembering that man is made in the image of God, and God crowned man with glory and honor and dominion. And these are all attributes of God that God put on us. And not only does David have these hints of God's creation, but he also, and he probably doesn't fully understand this as he's writing it, but he's also dropping hints of God's plan of redemption. Now, we don't really get this in this modern translation when it says in verse 4, you know, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them. But we get a little clued in on it in the King James. I mean, we already sang Sandy Patty. We might as well go back to King James. But King James Version, verse 4 says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And so what we're getting a clue in is this word care in the Hebrew that David uses literally means go out and find. This word care, it literally means go out and find. Like if we were to go visit someone at their home, we would go out and find where they live. If we're going to meet somebody for lunch or meet somebody for dinner, we would go out and find a restaurant that works for all of us, right? And so here David is reminding us that God comes out and finds us. We see this in the story of the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, they sin. And what's the first thing that they do? They run and go hide. And then we read in the story, does God ignore them? Does God forget about them? No, God goes and finds them, right? We see this. We see this fast forward to John in the New Testament, that the Word was with God and the Word was God, and the Word came and dwelled among us. He came and visited us. And so this is how David answers this rhetorical question of how do I know if the creator of the universe even cares for me? He says that what we fill his mind to the point that God was moved out of love for us to come and visit us. And David says, you are so great and so big. All this vastness makes me feel so small and so insignificant. And yet I am reminded that we fill your mind to the point that you would be rallied, that you would be moved to come and visit us in order to rescue us. We start to see that the creator of the universe really does care for me. In Luke chapter 1, there's this priest named Zechariah, and Zechariah and his wife were old in age, didn't have any children, and an angel tells Zechariah that he was going to have a child. And the son that was going to be born was going to be a forerunner of the Messiah, the one that God had promised to send and to rescue the people of Israel. And this son that's born turns out to be John the Baptist, who paves the way for Jesus, who calls people to repent and follow Christ. And so in Luke chapter 1, verse 68, it says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. And so David just gives us a hint to redemption right here in Psalm 8. And that's how we know that in the vastness of this universe, the creator of the universe cares for us. That God cares for us. Let's say that together. God cares for us. Let's say it again. God cares for us. Now that's great. It sounds great to say that corporately, you know, as we're gathered together. But when things go down and things aren't pleasant and life seems out of control, we need to remind ourselves that we need to personalize that and say, God cares for me. Now let's say that. God cares for me. Let's say it again. God cares for me. Okay, you're saying it like a church crowd and you know it to be true on Sunday morning, but as soon as life goes out of control, we're gonna forget it if we didn't go from here to here. So let's say it again. God cares for me. And if he's involved in the details of creation, he wants to be involved in the details of our lives. That's how much he cares for you. That's how much he loves you. You have intrinsic value. He loves you just because he loves you, because that's the kind of God that he is. He is a God of love, and he sets his love on us, and he calls us to himself. And so we know that he loves us because he came to visit us. And then David, he also learns and he tells us how God is going to deal with evil in the world. Look back to verse 2. He says, through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Now, the avenger is not a good guy. It's not Captain America, Iron Man, or Black Widow there, okay? The avenger is a vengeful person. It's a hateful person. And this world, and you and I know this, this world is full of haters. And here, he gives us a clue of how God is going to deal with evil once and for all. Because when we read this verse, this verse is the verse that Jesus quotes in Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 21, he says, out of the mouths and babies of infants. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus rides in on a donkey into Jerusalem. And all the Jews believed in this prophecy that said the Messiah, the one that God had promised to send to the people of Israel, would ride in on a war horse and be celebrated as a king. And he would rise up to the ranks and redeem Israel by, you know, kicking out the Romans because, you know, Israel was occupied by the Romans, and make Israel a superpower. But here Jesus rides in on a donkey. And people are gathered on the streets and they're waving the palm branches and they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be Israel, the King of Israel. And so they're making him the king. And later that day, Jesus goes in the temple courts and all these children are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord. They're basically saying, Jesus is the King of Israel. And these Pharisees, the religious do-it-alls, the religious leaders, they pull Jesus aside and they say, can you believe what this rabble of people is saying about you? They're basically saying that you're the Messiah. You need to shut them down. This is blasphemy. And these are the poor and the lame and the blind. And, you know, they're people. Why do you even associate with these kind of people? They'll make you unclean, Jesus. Shut them down. And Jesus says to them, do you not know the scriptures? Another rhetorical question. Of course they knew the scriptures. They were experts. They had the first five books of the Old Testament memorized. They knew about the writings of King David. They knew about all the writings of the prophets. Of course they know the scriptures. And he says, do you not know the scriptures? Out of the mouths of babes, I ordain strength. And this is how God deals with evil in the world. He deals with it through weakness and through suffering and through loss. And we see this all throughout the Bible. And man, why don't you guys come and get ready to lead us in this time to respond. But I mean, who does God use? He uses the forgotten, the disadvantaged, the weak, the discarded, the underdog. That's who he uses all throughout Scripture. I mean, go back to Abraham. Abraham was this old man. Him and his wife didn't have any children. He was a worshiper of the moon. And God says, I'm starting with you, Abraham. Start a nation. Moses was insecure. He had a speech impediment. He's a murderer. They send spies into into the city of Jericho. Who does God use to rescue the spies? A prostitute named Rahab. Joseph was a spoiled brat among 12 brothers. His brothers couldn't stand him. They sold him into slavery, and he ends up like saving all of the land from famine. Fast forward to the New Testament. Saul, he's murdering Christians, exterminating the church. God uses Saul to become the greatest missionary, Paul, that the world has ever seen. And he uses a poor teenage girl that would birth the Savior of the world. And we see Jesus. I mean, Jesus, he left the glory of heaven and he came as a baby. There's not much more defenselessness than a baby. And poor and in the forgotten part of Israel, and we see Jesus grow. He didn't take power. He gave it up. He gave up his life on the cross to deal with evil and sin and death once and for all. That's how he's going to do it. And David, he hints to that right here in Psalm 8. And he says, when I consider the works of your hands, oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I think about how much you love me, that when we put our faith in Jesus, we become his beloved, that we become his completely holy, fully unconditional love child, adopted into his family when we put our faith in Jesus. And when that thought hits our hearts that we are his beloved, our view of him just gets bigger. As we experience nature and creation, our view of him just gets bigger. And our view of our problems just gets smaller. Because I guarantee no matter what problem, I'm not trying to minimize our problems or pain, but no matter what problem we're facing, it's not bigger than the universe. And God's bigger than the universe. So what does that mean about our problems? He's bigger than them. And he may not fix them. He may not heal our bodies, but he does promise to be present. And he'll never leave us nor forsake us because he loves us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your truth.